know, I wanted to echo just the gratefulness for some of the produce out there. My wife and I took some home and got to enjoy that last week. Although I would say that preaching to a congregation armed with a bunch of tomatoes is a new experience for me. So we'll see how that goes. Today we're going to be talking about freedom. But I don't want to talk about freedom in the abstract. I don't want to just talk about the idea of freedom. I want to talk about what freedom feels like. If someone was to ask you that question, what's a moment where you felt freedom? What comes to your mind? See, we live in a country that talks a lot about freedom, but we don't always make it that personal. Does it feel like maybe that last payment you made on a credit card or student loans or that meant you never have to think about that debt again? Maybe freedom feels like the first day of vacation when you don't have to think about your hectic work schedule for the next few days and you just get a rest and live. Maybe freedom feels like when you've been injured and part of your body just isn't working how it's supposed to. And eventually it heals and all of a sudden for the first time you realize you don't have to think about things like moving or breathing. As I was thinking about this, one of the things that occurred to me is my parents divorced when I was young. And that led to a lot of complicated relationships, a lot of lost time, a lot of overwhelming emotions. You know, where every holiday and celebration kind of becomes this logistical problem of trying to navigate those broken relationships. And freedom for me feels like looking at my son and daughter and knowing how close my family is to moving past that pain, moving past those broken relationships. So last week we talked about the story of Hagar, and this week we're diving back into the writings of Paul, but there's going to be a connection. We're going to be starting in Galatians chapter 3, so feel free to turn there if you want. And Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia because these various communities of believers are being pulled in a couple of different directions. They're wrestling with a couple of different things. On the one side is the good news of Jesus that Paul and others have preached to them. On the other side are those who want to use the Jewish law, which is a good thing in and of itself, given by God. But there are those who want to use that to hinder and weigh down the new believers. And Paul is going to encourage the Galatians and encourage us to embrace the freedom we find in Jesus. And along the way, he's even going to reference the story of Hagar. So our main point for today, we are no longer children of slavery, but children of promise. We're no longer under sin and the law, but have found freedom in Jesus. This is where we're going. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into things. Oh, Lord, you know how many times I stand up here and ask for you to do things. But Lord, thank you that you've already done so much. You've gathered us here together. Just the things you've done in each and every one of our lives that we're even here as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a community, that we get to sit under your word and learn from your spirit. Lord, you've already done so much. Thank you. Pray that you would just be in the rest of our time together. Amen. So we're stepping into kind of the middle of a large argument that Paul is making all throughout Galatians. See, the whole of Galatians addresses something that Paul addresses a lot, and that's, what is the interaction of law and faith? And as we begin, Paul is describing what the law is and what the law is not. If we're going to talk about freedom, we first have to talk about what we're free from. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So Paul opens up with a very simple question. What is the purpose of the law? And he says it's not contrary to the promises of God. It's not contrary to our faith in those promises. Paul's emphatic on this point. And then he says there's something that the law was never meant to do. The law was never meant to give life. We've already kind of hinted at this morning. Look in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. You see, at the same time the law was given, there's also this system of sacrifices that indeed are much older than the law in certain ways. And those sacrifices from beginning to end don't necessarily have life in and of themselves. They have life because they point to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. That is where the source of life is. And so Paul says that the law was never meant to provide life. That is what Jesus does and is doing. That is what every single sacrifice from the beginning of time pointed to. So what was the law meant to do? A few things. First of all, it was meant to categorize. What do I mean by that? Paul says we were in the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Doesn't that sound just horrible? But what do we mean? I had surgery earlier this year. And I don't think there was any moment more disconcerting than when they wheeled me into the operating room and had me on the table and started strapping down my arms. And I'm thinking, I have made a mistake somewhere along the line. But it was for my own good. This word that Paul's using that is imprisoned, it means to enclose, to shut up together, to gather together. One of the usages we might not expect is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus is telling some of the people who will become his disciples to throw their nets over the boat and catch fish. And this verse says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their net was breaking. This word for enclosed is the same one Paul's using for imprisoned. To gather together, to enclose, to shut up as a group. You see, the law provides the knowledge that takes all of humanity and gathers us together under the category of sin and disobedience. For what purpose? Look in Romans 11:32. For God has consigned all to disobedience. Once again, that word consigned is the same word being translated as imprisoned and enclosed. It's to gather up. God has gathered up all under disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Because that process starts with a diagnosis before you move to the cure. And even the passage in Galatians hints at this. All were imprisoned under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Second thing the law does, it restrains. Paul says we were held captive under the law. There's this connotation of guarding, of protecting. It's protecting us from the sin of others. It's protecting others from our sin. It has a restraining effect on the collateral damage caused by our sin. And thirdly, the law was to teach. Paul says the law was our guardian, our tutor, our mentor, someone who's in charge of teaching someone who is not yet experienced or mature. The law teaches us about the character of God. It teaches us about what he prioritizes. It teaches us about what his heart is for his creation. This is what the law was meant to do. This is what the law did, and it was good. But we have to realize that under sin and under the law, there is no freedom. Paul's going to talk about this. I'm going to skip a little bit ahead to chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul's creating this word picture of someone who's an heir to the entire household, but is still young, is under guardians, managers, tutors, people that are teaching them. And he says, at that moment, that heir looks a whole lot like the slaves, like the servants that are in the house. They have someone telling them what to do pretty much all the time. You see, freedom for the immature, for the young, can be a very bad thing. I'm pretty sure at least 85% of my wife and I's time is telling our children what not to do. No, don't do that. Don't touch that. That's not a toy. Give your sister space. And part of our job as mentors, as tutors, as guardians, is teaching them how to grow up into being able to responsibly use that freedom. This is what the purpose of the law was. But even though the purpose of the law was good, it could also be misused. Much of Jesus' teachings are talking about how the law was being misused during his day. Look at Matthew 23, 2 through 4. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. This idea of putting burdens on people which you're not even willing to do the slightest effort to try and help move yourself. Kind of cool because I haven't seen these in a couple of decades. I got them from my dad. Used to play with them all the time. If you were trying to guess what's in the box, you can let me know if you got it right or later. What was the law meant to do? It was meant to bring people closer to God. However, it could be misused. It could be used to distance ourselves from other people. This is mostly so I can see who's sleeping in the back. If I use these to look at God, what happens? Well, I got the lens caps on, so nothing. But the idea is that I start to see more clearly. I see things that I was never able to see before. The details become more and clearer. I see more and more of God's character. And as that happens, something happens within me, because I can't see more of God's character without finding a profound humility in myself, without knowing my flaws and shortcomings, without it leading me to brokenness and repentance. But what if I misuse these? What if instead of focusing on God, I start focusing on other people? And in fact, what if I turn them around? Yeah, what happens when you look through them the wrong way? Everything gets smaller, right? All of the sudden, I'm looking at other people and I'm seeing their flaws and shortcomings. And they start looking a lot smaller in my eyes. A lot less valuable. All of a sudden, pride is born in my heart. The beginnings of self-righteousness. All because I was misusing what was a tool for a good purpose. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Luke 18:10-14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Who is misusing the law? Who is focusing on the flaws and shortcomings of others? Who is becoming self-righteous in that process? And who is using the law as intended? To focus on the character and righteousness of God, and in the process, developing a profound humility. And if you think this was only an issue a couple of thousand years ago, you've not been in some of the same churches that I have. This was the law, this was the good purpose of the law. But Paul's going to say, but something has changed. Something has shifted. Look back in chapter 3, verses 25 through 29. But now that faith has come. There was faith before. All you have to do is turn over to Hebrews and you can hear about the faith of Abraham and the faith of this person. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But what he means is there's a fullness. Now that the fullness, the full revelation of faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We're no longer under that guardian for those of us who have faith in Jesus. We no longer need to be under the category of sin and disobedience. We no longer need the law to restrain us in our interactions with others. Instead, we are driven by the Spirit in those interactions and by the love that God has poured into our hearts. The law taught us and continues to teach us. But how much better, how much more full, how much more exact is the image of God in Jesus? We are sons of God, heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. And as Paul thinks about being heirs of Abraham, he thinks about Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah. And so he goes into that story. Over in chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you who want to go back to the way things were before, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. He starts by summarizing the story. There were two children. One was the son of a slave, born according to the flesh. Right? For Paul, that means born according to human effort, human strength, human wisdom, apart from God. And one was the son of a free woman, born according to the promise. And this is where Paul, recounting the story itself, ends. He's going to take this story and start using these people as symbols to make a different point. Look at 24 through 27. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. He tells you exactly what he's going to do. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Why does this story work for Paul? Are these women really covenants? Sort of. Are they mountains? Probably not. I wouldn't advise really calling anyone a mountain. But Paul is using them as symbols to make a larger point. And it works because Hagar is a slave. She's from Egypt. Mount Sinai is at the border of Egypt. It works because Ishmael, her son, was born because Abraham and Sarah were trying to have a child in their own strength and their own wisdom. And Paul says that corresponds to what Jerusalem is like now. People in slavery, under the law, trying to accomplish things in their own strength and wisdom, not seeing the promises that God is fulfilling in his Messiah who is bringing freedom right then and there. Paul says, but there is a Jerusalem above. That picture in Revelation at the end of time where a city comes down. And that city is free. And she is our mother. Verses 28 through 31, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he that was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is building on a bit of an interpretation that said that when Ishmael was laughing, he was making fun of Isaac. And Paul is using that to make a few points that when we choose to follow Jesus, there can be a loss of esteem. There can be a loss of the good opinion of others. There can be a result of ridicule. But God is still pushing us away from slavery and towards freedom. Our main point for today, we are no longer children of slavery, but children of promise. We are no longer under sin and under the law, but have found freedom in Jesus. But what does that freedom actually look like? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Jesus has set us free. Why? For freedom. So that we can continue in that. Freedom is something you have to stand firm in. There's a choice to not fall back into slavery. Slavery to disobedience, slavery to sin, Slavery to being back under the law, under the guardian. Verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In Jesus, there is freedom. But there is a very specific kind of freedom. There is the freedom to serve one another through love. See, for Scripture, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. For Scripture, freedom is the ability to finally fulfill our God-given purpose, to finally lean into the thing that causes us to flourish, and that is to love God and to love others. What Jesus called the greatest commandment, the greatest law. We've been through a lot. I just want to slow down for a moment. If we could just close our eyes, there's something about just being able to focus not on what's outside, but just on ourselves and the Spirit within us. Look, maybe you're here. And you haven't necessarily taken that step of following Jesus, of trusting Him, of walking after Him, of believing in Him. This is a good place to be for that. You are surrounded by people that would love to just tell you what Jesus has done and is doing in their lives. Take the time, find someone like that. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who are following after Him, do we realize that we are no longer under sin and under the law? Just as Jerry was saying, prepping for communion, do we realize that we do not have to earn forgiveness? That we are already forgiven? And if we are at that point, are we standing firm in the freedom of Jesus? Freedom from anger, freedom from hatred and bitterness, freedom from self-serving habits that we've built up over years, freedom from pride and self-righteousness, freedom from an obsessive focus on self, freedom from anxiety and worry as we draw closer to the good and generous God who loves us, freedom from death itself, knowing we are safe and secure for all eternity. Are we standing firm in that freedom? And then are we using that freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, not as an opportunity for sin, not as an opportunity to revert to doing things in our own strength, our own power, our own wisdom apart from God, but instead as an opportunity to serve one another in love? That is what the freedom of Jesus is. But church, open your eyes if they've been closed. Look, if we just walk out those doors with a checklist of things to try and do better this week, we'll have missed it. We will have missed it completely. Instead, as I walk out those doors and just take a breath and feel the sun on my face, can I feel the freedom that Jesus has won for me? The next time someone asks me, hey, what does freedom feel like to you? Can my answer be that nothing feels like freedom more than what Jesus has and is accomplishing in my life. That is freedom. We're going to go ahead and close with a prayer. And then we'll have the preview for next week and you're dismissed. But church, can this just be, for those of us in Jesus, a great day of walking in that freedom? And the day after, and the day after, for all eternity. Lord, thank you for our time together. You know how much I was intimidated by these passages. Lord, there's so much in there that are just these huge ideas mixed with contexts and stories and traditions that are just in a lot of ways foreign to me. But Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for the freedom you have won for us, not just in the forgiveness of sins, but in every area of our lives, that we could walk in it, that we could stand firm in it. Lord, may we just feel that. In your Son's name I pray, amen.